Well, hello again. It's only been 2 weeks. It's great fun coming back here. I have to tell you, I preach in a lot of churches. I go to a lot of places. And I always look forward to coming back here and hearing those first few songs. Ladies, I have to thank you. The music here is just delightful. So thank you for investing time in it, and thank you for your willingness to do such excellent work for God's glory. My wife isn't here today. Rosie is in Spain. She's in Madrid. She's cheering on our son as he runs in the Madrid Marathon. At about 11:30, if his timing is right, he'll be finishing, gasping for breath. And I will probably get a text before I leave the premises about how he did. So if it's okay, I'll let you know. If it isn't, I won't. I think I'm probably getting a reputation as the guy who comes here and preaches out of John. I think some of you are thinking that I've only got the one book in my Bible. I'm back in John again today. Really, it's because I am still working through a fairly deep study in the book of John, and I am relishing every moment of it. And of course, out of that develops things that you really want to say and to share. And so we're going to be in John 17 today. John 17 is a prayer. It's a prayer on the lips of Jesus, and it's a prayer that some people have dubbed the high priestly prayer. I don't tend to call it that. I understand why they do, but I would rather call this Jesus' prayer for those he loved. But he starts out praying for himself, then he prays for his apostles, and then he prays for you and me. Did you know that? That on the night he was betrayed, Jesus Christ took time to stop and pray for you and for me. He didn't mention you by name, but he knows you, and he knew you. And so, yes, he indeed paused and prayed specifically for you that night. It's worth bearing in mind. I don't know if you've ever been on mission trips. Have you been on mission trips? How many people have been on a mission trip? This is a good question to ask. We've got quite a few. That's good. This prayer of Jesus's, I'm going to relate it very much in terms of what happens on mission trips. I used to go on a lot of short-term mission trips when I was a youth leader in Texas. And after a certain time on the mission field, after a certain number of days, you start to realize, it starts to sink in, that you'll be going home again soon. And that affects different people in different ways. Usually for the youth leader, it's a sigh of relief. Oh, we'll be going home again soon. But for some of the young charges on our trips, they would be quite disappointed to have to go home. It all depends on your perspective. It all depends on your comfort zone, I suppose. But I know that my son in particular, this is one who's now in Madrid running the marathon, he used to come with us. He was too young to be a member of our youth group per se, but he used to tag along with us. And he was always so disappointed when it was time to come home. He just fell in love with the people of Mexico. He fell in love with the culture of Central America. He really liked it there. And it was always tough to bring him home. Me? No. It was quite easy for me to come home. I like hot showers. So let's look at Jesus' prayer and see if we can pick up some tips for ourselves, not only in the way that we pray, but in the way that we understand our position in this whole enterprise that we call the church. Jesus prays for himself, chapter 17 and verse 1. And after Jesus said this, oh, wait a minute, we've got some context to deal with, haven't we? As soon as you see that it says, after this, or after he said this, you have to look back a line. I've told you these things, said Jesus, so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. So the context of this prayer, just using the usual clues for going back and finding out what the context is, we realize that Jesus is promising certain things to his friends. He's promising trouble, and he's promising victory. And in this life, on this earth, those are our promises too. Trouble, but victory. How we negotiate that, how we deal with that, how we field that is very much a part of our faith. So Jesus says, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, for you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. That's interesting, isn't it? The initiative is all of God the Father. Jesus, we say, was a free will thinking agent on earth, an ambassador from heaven. He was on his own mission trip. He left the comfort and the delight of heaven to come here to earth. But he says, glorify me. You granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. The initiative was all from the throne of God. The initiative to give certain people to Jesus Christ, to bring them into his sphere. The initiative to entrust them to him came from the throne of God. We're talking about sovereignty here. And even Jesus, the Son of God, even Jesus, God veiled in flesh, walking on earth, acknowledges that as the architect of not only the universe, but the plan to redeem creation, God, the Father, is still very much in the driving seat. God's sovereignty is what Christ is affirming here. He says his hour has come. That's how he introduced this. Father, the time has come. Now, this is something that's been reverberating all the way through John's gospel. Time and time again, he would say to somebody, my time has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. He said it at the wedding. He said it to his mum in Cana. Woman, my time hasn't come yet. What's this got to do with me? He said it at the Feast of Tabernacles. He said in 7:30 of John's Gospel, my time hasn't yet come. It's not time for me to do this yet. And in 8:20, after Tabernacles, when they were trying to kill him for the things he'd said, he eluded them because, as the scriptures tell us, his time had not come. Well, now, on this night, he acknowledges the time has come. He is going to be glorified. Now, he knows what that means. He knows that it's at the cross where he will be glorified and vindicated. Those around him probably didn't quite realize that. The disciples didn't understand most of what was going on the night of the Passover. They didn't understand much of what was going on Easter Sunday. It was only later, as the Spirit began to inform them, began to bring things to mind, began to coax them into writing down what they had seen and what they had heard. That's when it all started to make sense. That's when the pennies started to drop. But on this night, they were confused. The only one not confused was Jesus Christ. He anticipated glory, but he knew that glory came through the cross. I have brought you glory on earth. Verse 4 says Jesus, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. As far as he's concerned, it's as good as done. The work on earth is over. He's starting to wind it down. His thought process, as we read this prayer, how he spoke to God, his thought process is very much like, okay, it's time for this to be over with. It's time to go home. It's time to think about the next step. It's time to think about what comes now. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. That's what he left. It's as if he's pining now. The moment is coming very close. The moment is drawing very near where Jesus Christ has finished his season on earth. And it's like finishing up those 2 weeks in Mexico. On the last day, you start to appreciate what you've done. You start to take stock of what has been accomplished, what has been achieved, but also you start to get this glimmer in the back of your mind. Oh, hamburgers, not tacos. Oh, hot showers. Oh, my own bed again. Those are the little household glories that we have. Imagine the glories that Christ was homesick for in heaven. He had been on earth for a short lifespan, but he had been glorious in heaven for eternity all up to that point. This short season on earth was a complete change of environment, a complete change of circumstance. He didn't think that all of that glory that he possessed in heaven was worth holding on to. And so he humbled himself, came to earth, found himself in the form of a servant, even to die on a cross. And this is the night when that ball starts to roll. He realizes this mission trip to earth, it's almost over. It's time to take stock. It's time to establish what's been done. It's time to consolidate what will be done next, what is going to be built on the foundation of what we've achieved here for this season. He's a missionary getting ready to go home. It's a nice way to think about Christ's ministry on earth. He left all his comforts. He left all his entitlements. He left everything of heaven behind to come and take on flesh and walk amongst us. That's true humility. So what Jesus has done in this first section where he prays for himself is he has consolidated. He has thought through his relationship with God the Father. He's made sure that he's got everything straight between him and God Almighty in heaven. He's organized his thoughts and he's spoken them out. Well, next, he prays for his apostles. He prays for the disciples. The headings in your pew Bibles are really quite helpful and they match exactly more or less what I'm saying. He moves on now to talk about his disciples, the apostles, in very specific terms. And he is actually going to separate them apart as a distinct group. He acknowledges, again, here we have God's sovereignty in his prayer. I've revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. God gave the apostles to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ looks in our Gospels as he went abroad and recruited them. That's how it reads to us at the beginning of the Gospels. That's how it seems to us. Jesus Christ went actively and recruited his followers. They were given to him by God. They were in the right place at the right time, sorted out by God ahead of time. He simply went to the right place at the right time and walked in God's plan. Now that reminds me a lot of Ephesians 2 and verse 10. We're all familiar with Ephesians 2 and verses 8 and 9. That's by grace we are saved, and not of works. It's not of ourselves, so that we can't boast about it. But we are saved by the gift of God so that, verse 10, we might walk in the good works that God prepared beforehand for us. That's the same thing that's working here with the apostles. God sets things in your path. God puts things in your way. He puts things within reach that you can take on and accomplish. He puts people in your path. People that you can come alongside, encourage, rebuke, exhort, all the good things that we are supposed to do one to another in order that the church might be grown up and stable, and not tossed to and fro by every wind and wave of doctrine. All this time, God had been superintending the life of Christ on earth, bringing the right people, giving them to Him to work with, to build up, to inspire. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word, and now they know that everything you've given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. You see what Jesus is doing here? He is lining out for us the principle of God the Father's supreme sovereignty. He is establishing for us that God the Father was the supreme author of Christ the Son's work on earth. All the way through, we have this impression in the Gospels that Jesus Christ was a free agent, almost winging it, and yet now Jesus Christ looks back and acknowledges and tells us through these scriptures that in fact the whole thing was planned. It was all an act of God's sovereignty. He sorted it all out in the same way that He sorts out the good works that He wants you to take on. He puts them at your fingertips. All you have to do is step up and take them on. Obedience. Simple observation of what's going on around you. Who needs a little word of encouragement? Who needs a bit of help? Who needs some groceries? Who needs a good conversation over a cup of coffee? These are all the things that God puts into your path, so that you can take them up and work them. And it's exactly the same principle that's at work here when God gave the apostles to Jesus Christ to work with. Now he says in verse 9, I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they're yours. He's praying specifically for his disciples, for the apostles, as a group, a distinct group of men. He's going to pray for them in such terms that they might be protected, because they still have a work to do. And he's leaving them vulnerable. He's leaving them exposed. He's leaving them at a very difficult time because of all the trouble that he has raised in Jerusalem. But nevertheless, he's leaving them, and he's going to pray. Verse 10, we get a little shock. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. Whoa. And they say that Jesus never claimed to be God? Who on earth Which man or woman amongst us can say to God, everything you have belongs to me? Who could do that? Could you do that in clear conscience? Could you point up to the throne of heaven and say, that's mine? Could you? Jesus Christ here, in just a little throwaway line, a simple hint, he's saying, all of heaven belongs to me. Everything that God has, that's mine. Remember, he's perhaps a little homesick. Remember, he's drawing down to the end of his mission trip. And maybe he's just anticipating that he will come into his kingdom in glory. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I'll remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name. Verses 13 to 15 talk about this protection that he wants to give them. As I've said, he's leaving them vulnerable in a hostile place. He's leaving them in a situation where they still have work to do. There is still a mammoth task ahead of them. They have to evangelize. They have to write down what they have experienced with Christ. They have to then develop the work of the church and send letters to the church. They have to consolidate what we have as our New Testament. That was the task that still awaited them. And now, Jesus Christ was going to leave them to it. Can you imagine that? If you really saw the situation plainly, if you were a disciple and you knew that you were being tasked with writing the Holy Scriptures and that your best editor was going away, the one who could proofread perfectly what you had to say, and he's leaving the scene. You need help. You need more than help. You need someone who can speak through you, the Holy Spirit. But don't forget, he hasn't come yet. The disciples are vulnerable. They're in a hostile place. But they need to be set apart to do that work. They need to be sanctified. Jesus reinforces that point. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it, but sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world, and for them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. The apostles have now formally been set aside as a distinct group. Sanctify them specifically, Lord. Protect them specifically, Lord. They have much to do, and I won't be there to help them. They have much to do, and the devil will want to stop them doing it. They have much to do, and they're vulnerable. Protect them. Jesus Christ prays for them to be protected, not rescued. And that's exactly the same as we are. We ask for God to protect us through the storm. When you pass through the fire, when the flood overwhelms you, I will be with you, walking with you through the storm, not plucking you up out of it and setting you up somewhere comfy, somewhere where there's hamburgers and hot showers. He's not going to set you up outside of the storm. He's going to strengthen you and empower you to endure the storm. and come through it and still be standing, as Paul says. Ephesians chapter 6, we love it, the armor of God. But have you noticed how many times he says, stand? He doesn't want us to be running around in a panic. He doesn't want us to be jingling our armor all over the world. He wants us to stand. He wants us to be resolute. He wants us to be determined. He wants us to be still standing when the storm has blown over. That's what the armor of God is there for. To enable us to stand. And Jesus Christ wants his disciples to stand against the storm, against the onslaught that will follow. They will all die a martyr's death, but Christ wants them to be sustained and to persevere long enough to complete the tasks that have been set before them. It's just the same for us. It's just the same for us. God will help us to persevere through the storm. He doesn't pluck us out of trouble. He helps us in our trouble. So they have been sanctified, set apart. They are a group all by themselves, clearly identified as a special project in Christ's prayer. The apostles, the work they have to do, very precious to him, very crucial for the life of the church. But that's where Jesus moves to next. He prays for you and me. He prays for all believers, beginning at verse 20. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. That's the first thing he prays for. They will believe, and that in believing, they will be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, may they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. It's a bit of a tongue twister, isn't it? It's a little bit of a riddle to read it like that. I'm in you and you're in me and they're in us and who's where again? What Jesus is establishing is a community of spirit. We're all in this together, is what he's saying. We are all given access to God the Father through the work of God the Son, and we are all unified in God the Spirit. It's a very Trinitarian enterprise we're involved in. So what do they need to believe? Well, they need to believe that Christ is God's expression of himself on earth. That's what connects us to God. I pray for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Jesus Christ was sent to earth to connect us to God, to give us what Paul would describe as access to God, free access to God. Unhindered access to God. There's a word with a P in it that just never did come to the tip of my tongue. Unhindered access to God through the work of Christ, so that we might be one. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean that we should be one? Is this a great ecumenical church movement? Should we all just give it up and become Anglicans or something? One big world institution. No, it isn't that. Christ isn't asking for us to all join one big club. He's asking for us to enjoy a unity of spirit. He's asking us to enter into that new commandment that he gave on this evening, that you love one another as he has loved us. We're not looking for a single worldwide autocratic movement in the church. We're not looking for a political movement in the church. We're looking for a community of love based on the fact that in Jesus Christ, we all are loved by the very same God. One baptism, one Father, one Son, one faith. It's the unity that Paul talks about. What we will be eventually is unified. All believers, all stripes, anyone who claims Jesus Christ as Savior, claims his work on the cross as payment in full for their sins, and believes that he is the Son of God, all of those people will end up in heaven with us. But there are institutions at work that teach other than that. There are institutions at work that allow little pockets of their own organizations to teach other than that. And so we don't want unity with an institution that might tolerate some heresy. But we do want unity in spirit with those who claim Christ as Savior. That's what we should be seeking when we are unified. And I think I might have spoken about this before here. That kindred spirit that kicks in immediately when you meet someone, no matter where you are in the face of the earth, no matter where you've traveled to, no matter how alone you are, no matter how distant from home you are, you meet another believer. Have you ever had that experience where you're off in some far corner of the world and you bump into a Christian? Oh, wow, what joy that brings. It's happened to me on more than several occasions, and every time it is just such a thrill. We spent a little bit of time when our daughter was posted in Japan. And Japan is a strange place to be a stranger in because, well, most of you know, they don't use an English alphabet, so you can't even guess at the place names. You can't even guess at the street names. You can't guess anything in Japanese unless you've learned Japanese. So you're as lost as a goose if you go to Japan. But once in a while, on the streets, in Tokyo or somewhere, you'll see someone with a cross. Or you'll pass a church, a real Christian church in Japan, and you think to yourself, oh, I'm home. I'm home. And you start a conversation, and you realize that you both love the same Christ. You might have practiced your worship of him in different languages, in different ways, in different forms, but at the root of it, you love your Lord Jesus Christ together. And that kindred spirit is the unity that Jesus Christ is praying for here. The fact that you can go anywhere in the world and find a fellow believer and immediately sense that you are home. That you can relax. That you can rest in their company. Yeah, it's a wonderful feeling. It's worth going abroad just to get it. Honestly. And just buy a ticket to somewhere, some far-flung place, and go look for a Christian. I'm not suggesting that's a good spiritual discipline. Now, here we come to our reward. Here we come to our reward. Why is it we're doing this? Father, I want those you have given to me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Do you realize that Jesus Christ prayed for us to be able to see him in his glory? It wasn't a guarantee. Jesus Christ asked permission of the Father for us to be able to see him resplendent. What a privilege. Somebody asked me the other day, I was talking to a young lady who was had some questions about her faith, and she'd called the office and we were having a natter. And she said, "So about heaven?" "Yes, what about heaven?" "So will there be food?" "Well, if you really need there to be food, if it's heaven, then yes, there'll probably be food. It's sometimes described as the wedding feast of the Lamb, and it's sometimes described as the great feast of tabernacles in the New Jerusalem." Okay, because I like food. That's good. That's a plus. I'm winning, checking her boxes. And then she says, "And how long are we there for?" "Well, the rest of time. The rest of eternity. We're there forever. Once you're in Christ, you are promised a place in heaven forever." "Won't it be boring?" she said. "Should I take a magazine?" I think, once we get there and we see Christ's prayer for us answered, so that we have permission to behold him in his glory, that will never get boring. That's the kind of thing you can just gaze at all day and never come to the bottom of it. It will never get old. It will never lose its thrill. It will never stop inspiring you to worship. Once we get to that place, wow, boring won't be in our vocabulary. We will be in the presence of the most creative force. God the Creator, God the one who made everything. And we will be in his presence, watching him, worshiping him, adoring him. Don't you get excited about that? Yeah, and yet we all walk around looking really bored. "Oh yeah, I'll go to heaven one day." Yeah. I'm taking a funeral tomorrow morning for a good friend's mum. And this lady lived the most delightfully flamboyant life. She was a good, solid Christian lady. But she took life by the horns. I mean, she was in the theatrical group. She was in the barbershop quartet. She was doing all sorts of things that were all sorts of fun all her life. She was one of these vivacious ladies. She was a good friend of my mum. And tomorrow, when we say goodbye to her, it's like, well, how can you top a life like that? How can you beat a life lived with such gusto? And then you remind yourself, oh, she's in the presence of the Almighty. She's having more fun now than she ever had in all of her life. She's more inspired now than she ever was in all of her life. She is more full of life now than she ever was in all of her life on earth. What's not to like about that idea? And yet, we're so boring about it, aren't we? It's hard to get excited about it amongst your friends because, to be honest, your friends will think you're a little weird. But it's nice to show a little enthusiasm. It's nice to not be dismayed by the idea of death. It's nice to be robust in our anticipation of a glorious future, a bright hope. That is our reward for a life lived on earth. But those who cling to Christ, that hope is all we need. So let's not lose sight of it. Let me tie this up now. There is a lesson to be learned in the way Jesus prayed. I don't know if you've kept up with the structure, but in particular, at the beginning, he emphasized his relationship with God the Father. He wanted to make sure that that was lined out and in order. That's a good place for us to start when we pray. Get straightened out with God before you start the laundry list. Get straightened out with God, one-on-one, you and him. Sort out some of those mistakes you've made. Sort out some of those careless words you've spoken. Sort out some of those grievances you might have caused. One-on-one with him. Sort out your relationship with God, your Creator. That's where Jesus starts. He had no sins to confess, but nevertheless, he made sure that his relationship with God the Father was established and working fully. Second, pray for those closest to you. Pray for your circle. That's what Christ did. He prayed for the disciples, for his apostles, for the ones that he worked closely with for these 3 years, for the ones that he was most intimate with. Pray for your family. Pray for your colleagues. Pray for your friends. Pray for your church. Pray for those that you meet. Pray for those that you should meet when God moves them into your path. And pray that you might have good words to say to them. And then, expanding out like ripples on a pond, Jesus Christ prayed for all of those that would come to love him. Us. We. The church. He prayed for us specifically that we might, one, believe aright. Let us believe the right thing about Jesus Christ. He was God come to earth to explain God to us in a way that wasn't terrifying to us. He was very God and very man. That's what we need to believe about him. And then, when we believe that his work on the cross satisfied the payment for our sins, then we have the hope of eternal glory, gazing at our Jesus Christ in his splendor, never bored. So when you pray, outward, beginning with yourself, make sure your own relationship with God is intact and that the lines of communication are wide open. And pray for those that you are intimate with, your close friends, the people you love, the people you spend time with each day. Pray for a slightly wider circle, your acquaintances, your colleagues, the people that you really should seek out conversation with, the people that when you meet them, you need to have something important to say to them. And then, cast your net wide. Pray for the dear souls in Nepal. Pray for the persecuted church in the Middle East. Pray for the developing nations in Africa. Pray for the world, because God loved the world to such a degree that he was willing to send his son on such a mission trip that those who would believe in him and why he came would eventually see him in glory. Pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, in this prayer, we find your son Jesus tender, careful, honest, and perhaps even a little anxious for his friends. They were promised trouble. We are promised trouble. And so, Lord, as we remember that Jesus prayed for us, strengthen us in our times of trouble. Give us courage. Help us to persevere. Walk with us through the storms. And we wait with great joy and great hope for the time when we will see your Son in glory in heaven. Such a promise. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for your Son, Jesus. Amen.